Let's open our Bibles tonight to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and let me read to you the first three verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let's stop it right there. Thus far in our study in Genesis, we have been looking at the subject of God himself. We have considered the existence, nature, and the attributes of God. Although much more time could be spent studying the nature and the attributes of God, I want to turn to another vitally important and foundational subject, and that is the subject of the Word of God. It is our belief as Christians that God has spoken, and that He has spoken in an intelligible manner. The belief that God has spoken is rational and actually anticipated if you begin with a God who is personal. And of course, as we considered the nature and the attributes of God, we see that God is personal. So this is where we begin. And I wanted to just take this time tonight. Next week, we're going to go into Genesis properly. And I wanted to just lay this final foundational stone, if you will, as we enter into the study of Genesis. But just looking at the subject of the Word of God in general, we speak, of course, of the Bible as being the Word of God. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. But in the day and age that we're living in, it's important that we understand a little bit about what that actually means. You know, these days it's not good enough to just simply say, well, you know, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, because there's so much skepticism and there's so much antagonism. It really does make it necessary for us to have to know why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. And we need to be able to some degree to articulate that to other people. And so hopefully through our study this evening, we will be able to do that as we finish up. So beginning with this whole idea that God has spoken. Now, there are two ways by which God has spoken. And one is referred to as general revelation. The other is referred to as special revelation. And we're going to look at both. General revelation, just to give you a definition, is God speaking to man through creation and providence. Special revelation is what we have in the Bible. The Bible makes the unique claim that it and it alone gives a true knowledge of God. The Bible claims to be the only inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God. That's a very exclusive claim. Of course, other religious systems have sacred literature, and they would also say that their books are of divine origin. But we're going to see that that is definitely the biblical claim, not only that this book is of divine origin, but this book and this book alone is of divine origin. So it is a remarkable claim, a very exclusive claim, but as I hope to show you, it is a claim fully supported by the fact. So we're going to spend most of our time looking at the subject of special revelation, but let's just look real quickly at this other subject of general revelation. So general revelation is God revealing himself through creation and providence. And there are many passages in the Bible that tell us that this is one of the ways that God has revealed himself to man. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3 is an example in the Old Testament. We read there, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." So here we're told in this psalm that the heavens are speaking. The heavens are declaring to man the glory of God. Day unto day is uttering speech. Night unto night is showing forth knowledge. So through creation itself, God is speaking to people. He's letting them know that he is. We find a similar kind of a statement in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And there Paul said this, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and divine nature, so that men are without excuse." So again here, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So in these two passages, we have a declaration concerning the general revelation of God through creation. But then we also have passages that refer to God's providence. And through his providence, he is also speaking to men. Jesus said something to that effect in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. He said, "Your Father in heaven makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So providentially, as God is taking care of the affairs of the world in a natural sense, as he is providing for men, this is one of the ways that he reveals himself. And then Paul said in Acts chapter 14, "The living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." So this statement is testifying to the providential care of God. So creation and providence are part of this general revelation that God has given. Now here's the thing. The most that we can know through general revelation is that God is. You see, it's an insufficient revelation in the sense that all we can really know in the end is that there is a God. We can know there is a God. We can know that he is powerful. We can know that he is wise. And to some degree, we can know that he is loving and benevolent. But you see, I can't really know all the things that I need to know through general revelation. What I cannot know through general revelation is whether or not I can know this God personally, or what I must do to obtain his favor, or if his love extends to me as an individual, or what, if anything, lies beyond this life. Nor can I know anything final on the darker side of the things that I observe or experience in this world. So you see, general revelation, although it's helpful in one sense, it doesn't give me sufficient understanding to fulfill me and to bring me into a place of actually having a relationship with this God. And this is where special revelation comes in. So special revelation is absolutely necessary if we are going to know God in a personal manner. If we are going to understand what God requires of us, if we're going to know whether or not he actually loves us individually, those kinds of things, they can only come to us through special revelation. So as I've already said, the Bible is that special revelation. But that's the case for us today, and has been for a very, very long time. But if you go back far enough in history, you find that there were various connotations to special revelation depending on where you happened to be in history. Now, of course, in the earliest stages of history, they didn't have the Bible, did they? So how did God let them know that he was more than just an all-powerful creator and the one who, you know, took care of the natural processes and things like that? Well, there were a variety of ways in which God revealed himself. And in the earliest stages of human history, he revealed himself through direct speech and what we call theophanies. Now, a theophany is an appearance of God in human form. And when we're there in the earliest stages of history, which we will be looking at the further we get into Genesis, we're going to find that God is speaking directly in some cases. He speaks directly to Adam and Eve. He speaks directly to Cain. He speaks directly to Noah. But then as we go further on in the history, we're going to find that the Lord will appear in human form to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. And then as we follow on through the history, we find that God is giving this special revelation in various ways. Sometimes it's in visions and dreams. We think of the story of Joseph, or we think of the experiences of Daniel. And then, of course, there were the prophets who would come, and they were God's spokespersons, and they would bring that special revelation. Finally, we come to the incarnation. Finally, we come to that point where God becomes a man and reveals his will directly to men. Therefore, for all of those living after the apostolic age, special revelation means only one thing, and that is the Bible. And so that's where we are today. When we're talking about special revelation, we're talking about the Bible. And let me state it again, that the Bible alone is God's special revelation to man, and that it is inspired, inerrant, and authoritative. Now, what do those terms mean? What are we talking about? We talk about the inspired Word of God. We use the term the inerrant Word of God. That's a little bit more of a technical theological term that is not used all that often outside of theological dialogue, but it's a very, very important term. And then, of course, authoritative is pretty self-explanatory. But let's look at each one of these and see exactly what it means. What do we mean when we say the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Well, before we see what we do mean, let's look at what we don't mean. Inspired doesn't mean inspiring, although the Bible is inspiring. Of course, through reading the Bible, people have been inspired to many wonderful things. People have been inspired to a life of self-sacrifice. People have been inspired to noble pursuits and things of that nature. But when we talk about the Bible being inspired, we're not talking about this other thing of the Bible inspiring us to certain things. Nor are we talking about the writers being inspired in a sense similar to great poets or authors or composers. Now, why do I bring these things up? I bring these things up because some people have said, well, you know, biblical inspiration just means the Bible's inspiring. No, that's not what it means. Some people have said, well, you know, the Bible's inspired much like a symphony is inspired, or much like a great poem. And the poet, you know, he had a moment of inspiration came upon him, and he wrote this beautiful poem. And oh, when I read that poetry, it just touches my heart, and the whole thing is also inspiring. But that is not what we are talking about when we use the term inspired. What we are talking about is this, and the proper term is verbal inspiration. We believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. And what does that mean? It means that the writers were controlled by the Holy Spirit in such a way that they wrote not their own thoughts, but God's thoughts, not even in their own words, but in God's words. So when we're talking about the inspiration of the scriptures, what we are saying is that this book is God's book. Even though he used human instrumentation to communicate, these words and these thoughts are not the words and thoughts of men. Peter put it beautifully. He said it this way. He said, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved," or literally carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter tells us that scripture did not originate with man. You see, contrary to the belief of some today, the Bible isn't a collection of thoughts about God by various men in history. That's not what the Bible is. That's not what the Bible claims to be. It claims to be the very words of God. Paul put it this way. He said, "All scripture is God-breathed." We read all scripture is given by inspiration of God in 2 Timothy 3:16. But really, literally, it is all scripture is God-breathed. So all of scripture, from Genesis 1:1 to the very last verse of Revelation, is the inspired word of God. Secondly, the scriptures are inerrant. And what inerrant means simply is without error. So inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, the Bible will prove itself to be without error in all matters that it covers, not only matters theological and moral, but also matters historical, geographical, and scientific. The inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. Now, here's an important thing to understand about inerrancy. As I mentioned here, when we say the Bible is inerrant, we're not simply saying that it speaks accurately about things theologically and morally. We are saying that, of course. But what we are saying is that the Bible speaks accurately about everything that it addresses. It is historically accurate, it is geographically accurate, and it is scientifically accurate. And there's plenty of evidence to support those claims. Now, we're living in a climate when people are challenging the statements of Scripture regarding not only theological issues, but especially moral issues. So, is the Bible accurate when it speaks regarding morality? Can we trust that what the Bible said so many centuries ago about human sexuality and things of that nature, can we trust that that is still relevant, applicable, and true today? Absolutely, we can. That's what inerrancy means, that the Bible is without error in all that it deals with. And then thirdly, and of course this would naturally follow, we believe the Bible to be authoritative. And what this simply means is that the Bible is the final word for faith and practice among individual Christians as well as for the church collectively. So the Bible is authoritative. In other words, we take our commands from this book. God speaks to us and he tells us through this book how we are to practice our faith individually and for us also collectively. Now, as some of you know, some of you might not be as aware of this fact, we are in a huge battle for the Bible. We have been for a long, long time, but it's becoming more and more intense, it seems, almost with each passing day. And the battle is not only raging outside of the church, but much of the battle is going on right inside of the church. And we see today within the church itself, we see people challenging the authority of the Bible, questioning the inerrancy of the Bible, denying the inspiration of the Bible. But this is what we need to realize. This is what we need to understand, that the Bible itself does indeed claim inspiration, inerrancy, and ultimately final authority. So it comes down to this, really. Do I believe what the Bible says on these issues? So let's look real quickly at the biblical claim to inspiration. I mentioned it already. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And if you haven't ever looked at this verse, or if you haven't underlined it in your Bible, it is definitely a verse that you want to underline. You want to commit it to memory. And it says this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, believe it or not, some people say, and I've had people tell me this, the Bible doesn't really claim to be inspired. Well, evidently they have not read this passage, because that is certainly what it is claiming. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, of course, Paul is a Jew. He's writing in that context. His background as a Jew, scripture meant one thing and one thing only to the Jews. It meant those sacred books that they had, that had been handed down from Moses all the way down through the prophets. Everybody was clear about what the scriptures were. And then, of course, added to the Old Testament revelation, the New Testament also began to develop at this time, and so the New Testament would be included. But it is a very straightforward statement that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, we have good arguments to support the biblical claim to divine inspiration. But not only do we have arguments to support the claim, the Bible itself has built-in evidence that the claim is accurate. And so let's first of all look at some of the arguments in support of divine inspiration. Now, these things don't prove divine inspiration, but they bolster the case, and they also clear up a lot of confusion and misconception that people have about the Bible. So I want to give you four things that support the biblical claim to divine inspiration. Things that support, when, you know, you look at that claim and then you bring these other things alongside of it and you see, okay, yeah, these things lend themselves to the biblical claim. The first is the indestructibility of the Bible. Now, this is absolutely an amazing thing. Not all of us are aware of this, but if you do a little bit of study in history, church history, and so forth, you will find that several times over throughout history, there have been major attempts to do away with the scriptures, to abolish them, to destroy them, to rid the world of the Bible. The Bible is, as a matter of fact, the object of more persecution and opposition than any other book in history. But yet, here we are tonight, and I think almost everybody in this room probably has a Bible with them. So we see the indestructibility of the Bible. And again, it's not just that, people are passively ignoring the scriptures. People have actively opposed them and sought to destroy them. But here's an interesting fact. It's a very small number of books that survive or remain in circulation for 100 years. The number that survived for 1,000 years is minute. I mean, how many books do you have on your shelf at home that are 1,000 years old? You know, not many, do you? The Bible, of course, would probably be the only one. But even books that are 100 years old, you know, books are written today and after a couple of years, they generally go out of print. They're no longer even being circulated. There are the classics that you can, you know, you can still go down to Borders or one of these places and you can get the Penguin classics or, you know, they're available, but they're very few in number. But here's the Bible, the oldest book in the world. Now, don't let anybody ever tell you that that isn't true. You know, people say, oh, no, no, the Sanskrit, the Hindu scriptures, all of that, you know, that's all much, much older. No, it's not. How could it be? The Bible goes back to the very beginning of time. The Bible's the oldest book in the world. And here's the amazing thing. The oldest book in the world is today, at the beginning of the 21st century, the best-selling book in the world, still, to this very day. So astounding, with all of the, you know, I mentioned a few weeks ago going into some of these bookshops when I'm in the airports and looking at all the books in there that are written against the Bible, against God, against the Christian faith. And yet, just like all of those other books, they're all going to go out of print eventually. They're going to end up in the dustbin of history. Just as was the case with Voltaire. Maybe you remember the story where he declared that within a short period of time, Christianity would be forever obliterated from memory and from history, and the Bible would be forever done away with. And this was his boast and his claim. And ironically, a short time after he died, they took over his home and turned it into a print shop, and guess what book they were printing in Voltaire's home? They were printing the Bible. So the indestructibility of the Bible, you know, it does say something. How come with all of the effort, going back even pre-New Testament, the different people that conquered the Jews that sought to destroy the scriptures, looking at what happened with the Romans and some of the emperors seeking to destroy the scriptures, looking at what happened with the Muslims and how they sought to destroy the scriptures, and right on through the communists and right on up to the very present time. So we have the indestructibility of the Bible. Secondly, we have the historical veracity of the Bible. You know, has anybody ever said to you, well, you know, I don't believe the Bible. It's full of all kinds of mistakes. Years ago, I distinctly remember having taught one night, and two or three young guys came up to me afterward. I'd never seen them before, and evidently they were there for reasons other than to really seek the Lord. And they came up sort of mockingly, and, you know, they said something to the effect that they didn't agree with what I had said, and they said, and, you know, as everybody knows, the Bible is full of mistakes. And I said, really? The Bible is full of mistakes? Oh, yeah, full of mistakes. The guy didn't have a Bible. I said, well, here, I've got a Bible. Why don't you show me a mistake? Well, I don't know. I know it's full of mistakes. So, well, okay, can you just show me one? Well, you know, I'm not prepared to do that tonight. So a lot of times people will come off with that sort of a thing. But the fact of the matter is, when the Bible speaks historically, it speaks with 100% accuracy. And all of the claims throughout history that the Bible has been wrong about this, that, and the other thing, given enough time, it has been proven over and over again that no, the archaeologists were wrong, or the scientists were wrong, or the historians were wrong, and actually the Bible was right. I read an article several years ago in Time magazine that summed it up best in regard to the historical veracity of the Bible. It said this: after more than two centuries of facing the heaviest scientific guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived and is perhaps better for the siege. Even on the critics' own terms, historical fact, the scriptures seem more acceptable now than they did when the rationalists began their attack. So the next time somebody tells you the Bible is not accurate historically, the burden of proof is on their shoulders, and nobody ever in history has proven a historical discrepancy in the Bible. People have alleged historical discrepancies, but nobody's ever proven a historical discrepancy. And then we have the argument of the scientific veracity of the Bible. Now today, you know, we live in a climate today where oftentimes science and the Bible are being pitted against each other, and we hear things like, well, science has disproven the Bible. Though the Bible is not a book of science, no scientific observation in the Bible contradicts known scientific evidence. So there is no conflict between what is true science and the Bible. Every other ancient religion had certain unscientific views about things like astronomy, medicine, hygiene. The Bible is absolutely free from those kinds of scientific absurdities. As a matter of fact, 3,500 years ago, Moses said this. He said, "The life of all flesh is in the blood." Scientists discovered that in the 17th century. The life of all flesh is in the blood. You can read that over and over again in the law, especially in the book of Leviticus. 3,000 years ago, David said that the sun is moving in a circuit through the heavens. Astronomers discovered that in the early 1900s. 2,000 years ago, Paul the Apostle stated that creation is in bondage to decay. And this has become known scientifically as the second law of thermodynamics, which was realized in 1850. So, you see, far from there being a conflict between science and the Bible, there is no true scientific fact that is contradicted by the scriptures. And then, fourthly, we have the unity of the Bible. Now, we sort of take this for granted because, of course, we all have our Bibles and we know the Bible's made up of 66 books and so forth. And we realize to some degree that it was written by various authors. But I think it sometimes escapes us how amazing this really is. But the unity of the Bible is, if it's not miraculous, it's just this side of miraculous. Think about this. The Bible was written by over 40 different authors on three different continents at least over a 1600 year period of time, maybe even longer than that. If you go back and if you think of the early chapters of Genesis actually having maybe been written by Adam and by Abraham and some of them, which is quite possible. But anyway, over this long, long period of time, 40 different authors, in many ways completely disconnected from one another, different parts of the world, and yet there is an amazing harmony in this book. You know, having read through it, it's one book. It's 66 books, but somehow it's one book. It has one doctrinal system, one moral standard, one plan of salvation, one program of the ages. It is unparalleled in history in this regard. Even today, if you got a number of authors who were from a similar culture, similar educational background, similar time and so forth, and ask them to write on just a few maybe semi-controversial topics, you would have such differences of opinion. But here there's this consistency all the way through. So these things, the unity of the Bible, the indestructibility of the Bible, the historical and the scientific veracity of the Bible, these are the things that support the biblical claim to salvation. They don't prove it, but they lend support to it. But here's the wonderful thing. God hasn't left us with just those things. As amazing as those things are, and there are many others that we don't have time to look at, but God, in his wisdom, built into the scriptures themselves, he built in the proof of divine inspiration. And this is how he did it. Listen to Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. The Lord speaking, he said, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done." Predictive prophecy is the built-in proof that this book is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative word of God. There's no other religious book in the world with predictive prophecy like we have in the Bible. None. There's not even a close second. Because, of course, the Bible is filled with thousands of prophecies. And these prophecies are very specific. They're very detailed regarding time and place and even sometimes the smallest events. We hear today about different so-called fortune tellers and psychics who can let us know about the future. And we've heard much about the prophecies of Nostradamus and so forth. And when you look at those things, you find that there's not even a comparison with the scriptures. They're vague, they're general. You could interpret them in a dozen different possible ways. But when it comes to the scriptures, it's very detailed. It's very specific. So predictive prophecy is the built-in proof of the Bible's claim to be the Word of God. Let me give you just two examples. The Bible, of course, is full of prophecy concerning the Jews. And as someone said, and I think I do agree, if you want an evidence for a God, just look at the Jewish people. They are, without explanation, historically, apart from God. You can't explain the Jewish people. You can't explain their origin. You can't explain their history. You can't explain their present situation. It doesn't make any sense apart from the biblical revelation. But many, many, many prophecies in the Bible deal specifically with Israel, with their past at the time it was written, with their present situation, and then, of course, many of the prophecies dealing with their future. But let me give you just one quick example coming from Jesus himself. Luke 21, he said this. He said, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." When Jesus said this, Jerusalem was fully intact. And of course, you remember he was saying this in relation to the question that he was asked by his disciples regarding the temple and all of its magnificence. And Jesus prophesies that Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by armies, the city is going to be leveled, and the Jews are going to be led away captive into all nations. And that's exactly what happened less than 40 years later. Exactly what happened. Predictive prophecy. And so we have prophecy concerning the Jews, but then, of course, we have prophecies concerning the Messiah himself. There are literally hundreds of prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled them. Now, it is mathematically impossible that these prophecies that these predictions could have been fulfilled coincidentally. Now, there are 64 major prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming. There are many others. Some say there are 300 prophecies that he fulfilled in his first coming. I tried to trace down the 300. I couldn't. Maybe there are. But for sure, there are 64 major prophecies that he fulfilled in his first coming. Now, If you just took 8 of those prophecies and looked at the probability, what is the probability that somebody could come along and coincidentally fulfill 8 of those prophecies? Prophecies like he would be a descendant of Abraham, he would be from the tribe of Judah, he would be from the family of David, he would be born in the city of Bethlehem, he would be born before the destruction of the second temple, or he would come before the destruction of the second temple, he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, be betrayed by a friend, be sold for 30 pieces of silver, those kinds of prophecies. If you take those and just say, as some have sought to argue, well, you know, it was just all a coincidence. If you just took 8 of the 64, what is the probability that one person could come along and just by coincidence fulfill these prophecies but not be the person that is prophesied? Well, Pastor Chuck used to use this illustration all the time a long time ago. I haven't heard him use it in a long time, so I'm going to pull it out of the archives. But it's the silver dollar illustration. How many of you know that one? Okay, some of you do. Be patient. The rest of you, this is a great illustration. But if you were to take enough silver dollars to cover the state of Texas 3 feet deep, and if you were to mark one of those silver dollars and somehow, you know, mix that thoroughly, all those silver dollars, if you were to take a person and blindfold them, spin them around, take the blindfold off, let them go, the chance that on their first attempt they would pick up that one marked silver dollar is the same chance that somebody could come along and coincidentally fulfill 8 prophecies and not be the person that was prophesied. Now remember, this is just 8. Now when you double that to 16, it goes up exponentially and astronomically, and you end up, by the time you get to 64, it is literally a mathematical impossibility that anybody could have come and fulfilled these prophecies and not been the person that was prophesied. So the prophecies concerning Israel, the prophecies concerning the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled, these are the things that prove the biblical claim to inspiration. And so as we are moving now into our study of Genesis properly next week, and as we study, whether it's Sunday mornings or Sunday night or whatever night we're gathering, and as we're here with our Bibles, we are here with absolute and total confidence that these are the words of God. These are God's words. These are not men's words. And they are without error, and they are authoritative, and they tell us how we are to live, how we are to conduct ourselves. We can have absolute confidence in that. I want to close tonight by quoting from the great Victorian preacher, C.H. Spurgeon. And it's a string of quotations that I put together from Spurgeon regarding the Word of God. Listen to what he said. He said, if you wish to know God, you must know his word. If you wish to perceive his power, you must see how he works by his word. I hold one single sentence out of God's word to be of more certainty and of more power than all the discoveries of all the learned men of all ages. I would rather speak 5 words out of this book than 50,000 words of the philosophers. Remember that our Bible is a blood-stained book. The blood of the martyrs, the translators, and the confessors is on the Bible. The doctrines which we preach are doctrines that have been baptized in blood. If the whole of us went to prison and to death for the preservation of a single sentence of Scripture, we should be fully satisfied in making such a sacrifice. This man had the right view of the Word of God. And may we have that same view. May we have that same passion, that same commitment to God's word, that same love for his word, because it's through his word that he does his work in our lives. It's through his word that he transforms us, as Jesus said in his prayer in John 17, Father, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth.